Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 2 and read through verse 20. From verse 2 through verse 20. As I read, please remember the overall structure of this passage that I outlined to you in the handout last week. And by the way, I have a revised version of the handout over here by the door on the way out if you want to pick up a few modifications. But this first section has two main parts, each beginning with a call to hear. First, in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." The second part begins in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." And within each of these two halves, there are two further parts. In the first half, there is first a condemnation of the people's sin in verses 3 and 4, and a promise of judgment in 5 through 8. And then when we get to the second half, 11 to 15 tells what they are trying to do to get rid of their sin, and 16 to the end tells what they actually need to do to get rid of their sin. So chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how sober are your judgments, and yet how right and true they are. Father, this race of humanity that you have created is sinful and rebellious and irresponsible and deserves only wrath from you. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us first how wicked our sins are and how great is the punishment that we deserve. And then, Lord, show us how wonderful is the salvation, the forgiveness that you offer us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your Spirit to guide our understanding now in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time we were looking at the first of these four sections: sin, punishment, false religion, true repentance. First of all, sin, verses 2 through 4. We were looking at this and we said that the people's sin is described first with four phrases describing their character in verse 4. Sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, and then three descriptions of their conduct, how they behave. And we had just begun to look at the descriptions of their character. Each of these four descriptions is built on a title that was a title of privilege. It was wonderful to be a holy nation, but they had perverted that and become a sinful nation. God had chosen them as his people, whom he willingly carried as an eagle carries her baby birds upon her back. But they had become a people heavy with iniquity, a burden to him. It was no longer a joy to him to carry them. Now the third description of them in verse 4 is a seed of evildoers. It had been their claim to God's favor that they were the seed of Abraham. Later, Isaiah will remind them, "Thou, Israel, art my servant, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Abraham's faith made him righteous before God. Genesis 15:6 says he believed God, and that was imputed to him for righteousness. And when God promised to bless Isaac, he said, this is Genesis 26:24, "I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." For my servant Abraham's sake. So to be the seed of Abraham was a wonderful thing. But now God says, you are the seed of evildoers. You're no longer the seed of Abraham the righteous. You're the seed of evildoers. This is Isaiah 700 B.C., but this sounds very much like a conversation that our Lord had with the Jews in John chapter 8. Does anybody remember that conversation?
You have your father the devil and the works of your father evil. Yeah, whose
children did they claim to be?
Abraham.
We are Abraham's seed, they said. We were never in bondage to any man. And the Lord said, you are of your father the devil. The works of your father you will do. That's exactly the same thing that Isaiah is summing up in this expression. You were the seed of Abraham. Now you are the seed of evildoers. And finally, he says in verse 4, you are children that are corruptors, or sons. So the Hebrew word means sons, not just young people, but sons. Now, in Exodus, God gave Moses this message for Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Israel is my son. What a position of privilege. And it was a position of privilege that was to lead them to purity. In Deuteronomy 14:1, Moses writes, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. In other words, do not engage in pagan religious practices. Why? You are the sons of the Lord your God. And now he says, look at you. You've become sons that are corruptors. corrupter emphasizes the result of sin. It is not just missing the mark, a sinful nation. It was not just a defect in their character, a people heavy with iniquity. It's not just a violation of God's law, seed of evildoers. But now they destroy what is beautiful. This is what our Lord said was the effect of moth and rust. Moth and rust corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. And these children have become corruptors. You know, a little baby is born and it's so sweet and so kind and you love it, you take care of it. As the baby gets older, if you don't train it well, the crayons don't end up on the paper, do they? Where do the crayons end up? On the walls. And what happens to your beautiful lamps? Fall out and get broken, you know? And what happens to your carpets? Grape juice gets spilled on them. Isaiah's picture here is of a young child who has not been raised well. Children that are corruptors, children that destroy the house. This is the character of Israel. They have discarded the privileged position to which God had called them, and now their conduct is perverse. And so he goes on to say in verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. If you forsake something, you're abandoning a responsibility. They have forsaken not just God, they've forsaken the Lord, the one who is in covenant with them. They've walked away from the covenant. Remember the implication of that first verse, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." God is here accusing Israel of breaking the covenant. They have forsaken the covenant God. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. Now, you know, there's some people that if you broke your relationship with them, they would say, "Oh, well, it didn't mean that much to me anyway." And they would just let you break it. And Gene left one company to join another recently. I don't think they enjoyed the fact that he left, but they understood, and he's on good, the latest I heard, he's on good terms with people at the old company. They aren't angry because he left. If you leave God, if you break the covenant with God, he's upset with that. He does not take kindly to that. You have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. Their tolerance for other gods is an affront to his holiness. And they're gone away backwards. The verb has the sense of to be estranged. They have become strangers to the Lord. Notice that in describing their conduct, he doesn't focus on specific sins. He doesn't talk about murder or adultery, fornication, theft, covetousness. What he focuses on is the meaning of their sin. You have forsaken the Lord. You have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. You have become estranged and gone backward. Bad thing about sin is not that it is socially unpleasant. The bad thing about sin is not that it makes the world a bad place to live in. The bad thing about sin is it's a rejection of God's authority. This is a fundamental difference between the morality that we seek to follow in our lives as believers and the morality in the world around us. A humanistic world has no absolute morality. In a humanistic world where there is no God, people just agree together on what they're going to do so as not to get in each other's way, and that counts for morality. 200 years ago in the United States, it was moral to have slaves. Now it's not. Morality, human-defined morality, can change. But our morality comes from the law of God, and when we deviate from that morality, we provoke the Holy One of Israel to anger. So, first of these four sections, Israel has broken God's law. They've broken the covenant. They've forsaken him. Now in verse 5, he goes to talk about the punishment. He's turning from their sin to the consequences, and the shift is marked, among other things, by a shift from the third person to the second person. He no longer is describing Israel, he is speaking to Israel. As with the description of the sin, he begins with an image in verses 5 and 6, and then gives us the literal description of the punishment in verses 7 and 8. The image first. Why should you be stricken anymore? The picture here, the image, is of a person who has been badly beaten, trodden upon, stoned perhaps. And I'm intrigued by that initial question. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. Now, the adverb that our version translates why can also be translated where. And if you translate it that way, you get an excellent sense. What he's going to go on to insist upon in verses 5 and 6 is that this person is battered all over. Verse 5, the whole head is sick. The whole head is all bruised and swollen. Verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. You can't find a piece of skin that isn't red with bruises and oozing with sores. And so as he starts this section, he says to them, where can you still be beaten? What on your body is left uninjured that I could hit it and hurt you any more than you already are? You are completely battered. And yet you keep revolting. You see? Where can you still be beaten that you continue in your revolt? You continue to sin against me. Did I miss something somewhere? Do you need me to beat you somewhere else? Is there some other portion of your body that I missed that needs to be bruised and wounded and cut? The whole head is sick. Every inch of this poor person's head is beaten and sore and swollen. Their hair is matted with the blood. The whole heart is faint. They're emotionally exhausted because of the suffering that they've undergone. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. See, not an inch remains unbeaten. You can search it entirely without finding any sound unwounded part. And now he goes into great detail, and it's a little bit revolting, actually. I mean, all you will find will be wounds. The wound is the result of a crushing injury, what we would call a bruise. The word translated bruises refers to an extended wound, like a stripe, such as would be left if you were to hit somebody with a whip or with a rod. And putrefying or running sores, sores that are oozing, that they're open, in other words. It's not just a bruise, but they're open, and substances coming out of them. And in spite of the miserable condition of this victim, nothing has been done to lessen his suffering. At the end of verse 6, they have not been closed. That may refer to pressing out the corruption from the wound and then bringing the edges together so that it could heal. They haven't been bound up with a bandage nor mollified with ointment. Nobody's put any oil on them to soothe the pain and keep the germs from getting in. Beaten. Stricken. Wound. Isaiah chapter 1. This is a description of the judgment that has fallen upon the nation of Israel. But as you read these verses, it's impossible not to think of another passage later in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Why don't we turn to Isaiah 53? And actually, we'll start at verse 13. Verse 13 of the previous chapter. So 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Do you have it there, Shin? Did you find 52:13? Did you find that? Good, thank you. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In chapter 1, we read of the punishment that Israel receives because of Israel's sin. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read of that same awful punishment falling upon someone else who has taken their sin upon himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The echoes are clearer in Hebrew than they are in English. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Why should you be stricken any more?" The same verb appears in verse 3. Of verse 4, where it says he was smitten, smitten of God. That is the same verb as, why would you be stricken anymore? When it says in chapter 1, the whole head is sick, that root appears in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And that's the word which is rendered sickness in chapter 1, verse 5. And the fact that he is completely injured, his whole head is sick, 52:14, his visage was so marred more than any man. He calls attention to his face and his head as being so badly beaten that you cannot recognize it as human anymore. Chapter 1, verse 6 speaks about wounds, which are the result of crushing. And that's the word that appears in 53:5, he was bruised for our iniquities. When it says in 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, that's a piercing wound that breaks the skin. And so that recalls chapter 1, verse 6, the open sores, the putrefying sores, the sores that are running. And when we're told in verse 5 of this chapter that with his stripes we are healed, well, that's the word that's translated bruises in chapter 1. The long wound that is made by a whip or by a rod when somebody is beaten. You see how Isaiah is laying out here for the nation. At the outset, he says, I want you to see your sin, how bad it is. And I want you to understand the judgments that I am bringing upon this nation. But as we'll see when he turns from the image to the reality, even these judgments are only temporal. They have to do with this world. With our material comfort, our material prosperity, there is a far deeper judgment that awaits those who reject the Lord. And in chapter 53, he is telling them, there is someone who will take this judgment for you. There is someone who will take this punishment upon himself for you. My servant, even though you've turned astray, you've gone to your own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is, of course, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 53 is describing the Lord Jesus and what he did for us when he died on the cross and rose again to take the punishment for our sin. You can't start with 53. You've got to start with 1. You've got to start by knowing your sin. Otherwise, you'll never appreciate the Redeemer. Let's go back now to chapter 1. I'm going to go back to chapter 1, and we'll begin looking at verse 7. So go back to the yellow marker, chapter 1, and the 7th verse. Chapter 1, verse 7. This picture of a wounded man is picture language. It's figurative. Now he's going to describe the actual punishment that has fallen upon the nation Israel. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Desolation is it's a wilderness, but it's worse than a wilderness. If you go to the Rocky Mountains and you look out over these huge tracts of uncut forest, that's wilderness, but it's not desolate because it hasn't been destroyed. Desolate is what you get after a war, where the trees are all burned down and the houses are smashed and everything is ruined. These statements in this section are largely drawn from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to 29. Those were the threats that God gave Israel. If you don't keep my covenant, here's what's going to happen to you. Among other things, he said, I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. And that's what he goes on to say. Your cities are burned with fire. You know, the enemy can't take the houses with them, so they burn them down so that you can't enjoy them. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. The invading army eats up whatever food they can find. And the inhabitants have to stand and watch as strangers come and eat the food that they have worked so hard to gather from the fields. And this was also prophesied back in Deuteronomy. Moses said, the fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up. And thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. He shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine or flocks of thy sheep until he have destroyed thee. The picture here is of the nation being invaded by a foreign conqueror, will burn the houses, eat all the food, take everything of value, and finally, he says, as overthrown by strangers. Now, this is a tantalizing expression. If you have a marginal reading here, you'll notice that the translators want to record that this is, strictly speaking, a genitive construction, the overthrow of strangers. The overthrow of strangers. And the genitive here could be either subjective or objective. Our version translates it as a subjective genitive, as a land which strangers have overthrown. An invading army has overthrown it. But because of the construction, it could be an objective genitive. It could be the overthrow that strangers have suffered. And there is a reason to think that that is what Isaiah has in mind here. This particular word, translated overthrow, is used about half a dozen other times in the Old Testament. Every other time it occurs, it refers to a specific historical event. Did anybody find that event? If I look it up. Did you find it, Carl? No. Every time it occurs, it refers to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The word itself practically is a recollection of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah in the next couple of verses. I think this word is what calls that to mind. And I think what the Lord is saying is, your land is like a land where strangers have been overthrown. I want you to think back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Your land is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed, burned by God's judgment. And the daughter of Zion, verse 8, is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, the expression daughter of Zion here does not mean the same thing as the phrase the daughters, plural, of Zion. The daughters, plural, of Zion refers to the young women in the city. The daughter of Zion refers to the city itself. Almost as though you were to say the city of Zion. It means to represent Zion as a helpless, defenseless young woman, the city, as a daughter. In the midst of this invasion, she is left as a cottage in a vineyard. And if you live in an agricultural economy and you work all year long, finally the harvest comes, and over the space of a week or two, you have to gather in the crops that you have raised through much hard work all year. Well, you know, you could think of another way that you could do farming. Why don't I let somebody else do all that hard work for months and months and months, and then I'll come along the last few weeks and I'll just pick the crops myself and take them off myself. Crop stealing was a real problem. Somebody else did the work, you get the crops. To avoid this, people in Israel would build a little cottage, a little simple stone structure, typically, in their vineyard. And when harvest time came, they would live there. They would stay in that cottage to make sure nobody came and took their grapes away from them. It wasn't a very fancy building. It was just a very small room. It didn't have a permanent roof. They might throw some branches on top to protect them from the sun. It was just a place out in the middle of the field all by itself to watch and make sure nobody came and stole the crops. The lodge in a garden of cucumbers, the same idea. It's this little garden shed where you might sit and watch at harvest time to make sure nobody would take your crops. Zion is going to be left like a little cottage like this. She's not going to be a gracious city surrounded by small towns anymore. She's going to be all alone, like this isolated little cottage in the middle of a vineyard, like a besieged city, a city under watch, cut off from its fellows. Now, verse 8 is important because it sets Jerusalem apart from the judgment that is described in verse 7. Think of what's happened so far. We have heard a description of Israel's sin in verses 2 through 4. We have seen a picture of Israel's judgment pictorially in 5 and 6, and then a physical invasion in verse 7, overthrown, desolate, and then we're told Jerusalem is left alone. What Isaiah is describing here is the Assyrian invasion that took place 722 years before Christ. The nation suffered God's chastisement. God's rod fell in particular upon the northern kingdom. Those were members of his covenant. They were part of the nation. All that was left was Jerusalem. And we will read when we get down to chapters 36 and 37 how Jerusalem itself was besieged by Assyria. But then, by God's merciful intervention, Assyria withdrew and left Jerusalem there. And at this point, the first half of the reeve ends. And the speaker changes. In verse 2, God was speaking. But now in verse 9, the prophet speaks. And to understand his words, you should. This is somebody who, after a narrow escape on the highway, says to himself, "Phew, that was close." See what he says? "Wow, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." The prophet is saying what he hopes his readers will understand. When you see the fall of Israel to the north, and you see Assyria encamped around Jerusalem, and then you see them withdrawn at the very last minute, you ought to stop and say, "My goodness, it almost hit me. If the Lord had not intervened to spare us, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah too. In fact, the north was made like Sodom and Gomorrah, and they almost made us like Sodom and Gomorrah as well." So verse 9 is a response by the prophet to what God has said about Israel's sin and judgment. God said, "You've sinned, judgment is coming, I'm going to spare Jerusalem, but just barely." And the prophet says, "Phew, that was close." Next week, Lord willing, we'll hear what the Lord says next. He's not done. Now he's going to turn his attention directly toward Jerusalem. and is going to tell them what they need to do in order to avoid the judgment that has fallen upon the north. And Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 10 next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being so honest with us, for pointing out to us our sin, for reminding us of your holiness and of the judgment that must fall. And we thank you so much, Father, for this glimpse in chapter 53 of the one whom you have appointed to take our sin in our place. We thank you that you have provided a substitute, your Son, the Lord Jesus, that he has borne our sin to the cross and died for us and risen again. We thank you, Lord, that all who trust in him and receive him can have everlasting life. And we pray, Lord, that you'd work in each of our hearts to give us that knowledge of our sin and his sacrifice and of the forgiveness that you provide for us in him. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing this morning a psalm that reminds us of how sinful we are. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 9 in the Blue Binder. Lord, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 9. When you have it, please stand and we'll sing that as our closing hymn.